words. Well, if you turn to that second reading that we had in 1 John, we'll come to those verses in just a moment. Last week, we considered the dangers that face the Christian in the world. That the principle of Antichrist is at work. And even within the professing church, you will find those who will seek to lead Christians astray through teaching that is contrary to the main thrust of matters that are essential to salvation. The teaching that says Jesus did not come in human flesh, that Jesus was not God, that Jesus' death was an example of sacrifice, not a substitute for sinners. Teaching that says you need something extra to faith in order to be sure that you are right with God, an additional experience of the Holy Spirit. And this sort of thing goes on even today within the church. And later on in the letter, John specifically states that believers need spiritual wisdom in this matter. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And you see, there John is recognizing what we know. We have to be aware that there is a spiritual battle going on around us and within the church, and therefore the Christian has to be alert to this fact, that people will be deceived and will seek to deceive others. Those of us who are Christians, you see, are not living by blind faith. Alan described the work of faith this morning. And we realise, you see, that faith is based upon knowledge. It's based upon a knowledge of the truth that God has revealed to us through his word. And he's revealed it not only to our minds, but to our hearts. Our experience of Christ is intellectual as well as being emotional. The work of Christ, the experience of Christ, has reshaped our will as well as our minds. We are the subjects, as we thought right at the beginning of the series, of a restoration, of a rebuilding process. And that's going to go on until we go into glory. Paul, writing to the Romans in verse 28, very familiar verses for us, "And we know that all things, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and he," that's Jesus, God's Son, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." So, what's happening in our lives as individual Christians? What's happening in our lives as a corporate body of Christ here in Newcastle falls always into that purpose of God. Nothing is happening outside of that purpose of God in conforming us to Christ. And of course, the anchor point for us believing that and for knowing that experience is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which John referred to in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, when he was being talking about the Antichrist, and he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And then he referred to it again in verse 27. "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." And remember, when he says he didn't need anyone to teach you, he's referring to, of course, deception. If you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and you know the truth, you will smell error. You will sense error when it's coming towards you. But it doesn't mean we can be complacent, because we have to grow in the knowledge of this truth. We have to abide in Christ. We have to live in him. So there's the anchor point for us in terms of a knowledge-based faith. And tonight we reach a section in the letter that lifts us to yet more heights. In many ways, the small section that we've come to lifts us above the din of the world, above all the pressures of the world, above all the deceptions and principles of Antichrist. It lifts us to see who we truly are, what we are by the grace of God. Now, obviously, there may be some sitting here tonight who are a stranger to these things. We are glad you are here tonight, because God has afforded you an opportunity to hear of things that are so wonderful, things that are so worthy of acceptance, things that are so life-changing, of such eternal value, that you should not waste another minute more of your life than to get to know for certain that you have Christ and have become a child of God. Who are children of God? That's the first question I want to ask tonight. Who are the children of God? John refers frequently to these folk to whom he writes as children. But that's simply the old apostle writing to the church. But at the same time, he recognizes that believers to whom he is writing have a status that is far superior to the highest status that can be found on earth. Higher than an emperor, higher than a pope, higher than a king, higher than a president or a prime minister. Yes, they are children in his sense relative to the apostle's age, but they are also children of God by the grace and the love of God. What does he say in chapter 3, verse 1? How great is the love of the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And who are these children of God? Well, they're those people he's described in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. But the love of God, I mean, it's quite emphatic. In fact, the NIV is just slightly weak here, because what John says in chapter 3, verse 1 is something like this: see, behold. He's actually making it a command. Look at this carefully. And this is one of the key themes of the apostle in this epistle. It's John who uses that pithy statement that we used to see on posters everywhere, on church poster boards, which didn't actually mean anything or say anything to people walking by, because it was out of context. But it was John who has this expression in chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. That's how he describes God. God is love. And this epistle that John is writing is saturated with this thought. He wants his readers, and obviously us today, because this is the word of God, to think about the enormity of the love of God. He's briefly mentioned it in chapter 2 and verse 5. He mentions the love of God. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And then he mentions it again in chapter 15, in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then chapter 3, verse 1, which we've read, then he refers to the love of God in verse 16 through to verse 18. And then more fully in chapter 4, and throughout chapter 4, he's dealing what the love of God is. But coming back to chapter 3 and verse 1, it's a matter of astonishment to John. Something that the Christian is to marvel over. And one of the things that I think John wants us to marvel over is this: that God did not become a father to us by lavishing his love upon us, but it was because he was eternally a father, in whose heart the love existed for his only begotten Son, that has caused him to lavish his love on us through sacrificing the Son of his love upon the cross. By God loving us didn't make him a father. He loved us because he was already a father. And look at this love. John is saying you can come. What he's saying is you can comprehend it. Can you find anything better? There is nothing higher. There is nothing in the whole of creation or in eternity that is higher or better than the love of God. John begins this thought, as we said, in verse 29 of chapter 2. He's speaking, what of? He's speaking of family likeness. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So this is the thought then. Taken up with wonder, John is saying that God himself is bringing us into his family. He's giving us a new name, a new relationship, the joy of eternal security. In effect, through this gracious love, we become to him, the Father, what his only begotten Son is to him, the Father. He's brought us into such a close family relationship that those two things are true of us. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That we are objects of the same love that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that? Well, because the new birth has constituted us to be children. We are constituted his children by the new birth. And we've been brought into an exact family relationship through the new birth. We rightly marvel at the way God, the righteous judge, substitutes Jesus, his only son, on the cross to bear the punishment we deserved. We rejoice in the fact that turning in faith to that, we are declared justified by God and our guilt is removed. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and credited to us. We rejoice in that. But surely we must be left a little bit breathless, however, at what God the righteous judge now does as a result of this. He takes us home to be where he is. The world might say a kind judge has written off the debt of the guilty person. But surely, as I said, you're left a little bit breathless to think that that judge then walks to the back of the court and brings that person home to enter into the family relationship fully and freely as a true heir along with the natural heir. That's what God has done. This is the sort of lavishness of the love that John is thinking about. That we are brought home into an inheritance with him, and all the privileges he enjoys, we will enjoy. That's the extent of it. The origin of our status as children of God, the origin of our status is the love of God. Not the death on the cross, not the resurrection. The true root origin of our status is the love of God. And it should be the subject of our constant study and of amazement and a cause for action. And that brings me to a second question. What do the children of God do? What is their life like? Well, there is a certain pattern to their life. There is a tempo about it which is not driven by the world and its ideas, but by what God has said and recorded in his word. The pattern and tempo of life For the child of God is now governed by this book. But when I say that, it's not a matter of rules and regulations, which anybody can do with a bit of self-discipline, but it does include rules and regulations. It's not a matter of good deeds, which people can do who are not Christians. But it does include good deeds. It's not simply a matter of professing certain truths, but it does include professing certain truths. It's a matter of a relationship. That's what lies at the essence of the life of the child of God. Remember John right at the beginning, what he said his purpose was? In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete." Those who know that they've come to faith in Christ and entered into fellowship with God Almighty do not need rules and regulations, good deeds, and professions of doctrines to give them comfort and certainty. They have them, and they are very important. Our church is constituted on a solid biblical basis where there are rules, regulations, and set out the way the Christian life we would expect it to be lived. And that's right, but it's not on the basis of slavish, servile obedience to a legalistic demand. It's childlike obedience arising out of love. Children of God, you see, are people who know how to deal with being wronged. They are people who know how to forgive, know how not to react when they are wronged. People who are not quick to take offence are willing to accept that their Heavenly Father is more than capable of seeing to their protection, are willing to get on with the work that the Lord has laid upon them without complaint and not looking to see what everybody else is doing. The child of God is one who knows they are in Christ, as Paul says, as John says in verse 27 of chapter 2, "As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." The child of God is one who knows they are to be in Christ, and they keep themselves in Christ, as he says in verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him." There is work to do as Christians. In the light of what God is, what God has done, and the love that he's lavished upon us, our obligation is to ensure that we keep in that way. There is a desire to be righteous, a love for what is right as defined by God himself, and as it is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, we remind ourselves that a study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to the child of God, because he is our elder brother. He is our example, in many ways beyond us, because he was perfect. But that doesn't make it impossible to increase in Christ's likeness, which is exactly what John is driving at in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So we're considering the question, what do the children of God do? What do they look like? Romans 8 gives us, earlier on in the passage of Romans 8, it gives us an indication of it being an obligation. Romans 8 verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now what does this mean? Well, it means this. You cannot be a child and not partake of the same nature of the parent. We understand that humanly, don't we? Those of us who have had children, who are children, partake of the same nature of our parents. So with God, it's in his nature to be righteous. Has to be ours too. If we are children of God, it has to be in our nature to be righteous, because we have been transformed from children who were of the devil to children who now belong to God. And what is this righteousness? Well, righteousness is simply the love and the practice of what is right, as defined by God. To love justice, to show mercy and kindness to those in need and who are vulnerable. It's a lifestyle issue. It's a worldview that is shaped by doing what is pleasing to God. Not to gain favour with him, but because you have gained his favour. Because you are a recipient of grace, and therefore your worldview is being shaped by that. And so therefore the love of righteousness is in your nature, because it is in the nature of God to be righteous. It's in his nature to forgive. It has to be in our nature too. The scripture leaves us in no doubt that this is one of the real tests of being a child of God. Forgiving and encouraging forgiveness when wrongs have been carried out. It's in his nature to make peace. It has to be in our nature too. The children of God are peacemakers. It's in his nature to have compassion on the lost. It has to be in our nature too, if we're children of God. See, we are partakers of the same nature as our parent. And therefore, if we have become children of God, we are partakers of his nature. We are transformed people. Not perfect yet, but transformed enough to know there is a different worldview, a different life to be lived now. It's in his nature to love. And it has to be in our nature too. We'll just dwell on this a little bit longer, this one. Only through this recognition that our nature has been changed into the characteristic of godliness and Christ-likeness is it possible to actually start loving, rather than to just talk about it. The outworking of love is frequently described for us in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great description of love. Romans 12 is another description. And it's about love toward God that is the key to love toward men. Unless we experience that vertical relationship of love, of an experience of loving God, we will not be able to love the lost. We will not be able to love our enemies. We will not be able to love in the way that the scripture calls us to love, which is sacrificial. An outworking, active involvement in a world where darkness and hatred exist. And there's some clue to this, I think, in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Do you remember the church in Ephesus? We're commended for many things, weren't they? But the Lord had one thing against them. They had lost their first love. Now, we could describe the church of Ephesus as a thoroughly doctrinally correct church. They could spot error a mile away. They were pastorally minded. They had not grown weary in the work. They had persevered as a church. Yet something was wrong in that church. They had, and this is a great danger, mistaken church activity, doctrinal correctness, to actually equal love for Christ. But it is not. A sense of duty may keep you going when real affection has faded away. See this sometimes and experience it in a marriage where it's duty that is holding the couple together. Habit is holding the couple together. But the one thing that you're manifestly aware of when you're involved with that is that it's not love there. There is something missing. Something has slipped away. And it's functioning outwardly. But inwardly, it's gone. It's a sort of defect in the inner life, hidden from visible sight, but wide open to the Lord himself in the case of the church at Ephesus. You've lost your first love. Something was dying in the church, and it wasn't visible. Why is the church in Ephesus no longer there? Why is the church generally in decline in the West? Why did Greystone's evangelical church, which was so vibrant in the 50s and in the 60s, decline to 5 people by the end of this century? The root, you see, it does not begin with doctrinal error or a loss of evangelical enthusiasm. It begins much deeper than that. It's a love for Christ. For the love of God in Christ is the deepest root of all spiritual life. If we leave that love, the spiritual fountain of our life will dry up and we will die. The light will go out. Which was what happened to the church in Ephesus. Which has happened to many churches we can see in our land today. How many of them are boarded up? How many of them are selling carpets or have become play areas for children? We mustn't underestimate this, you see. The central root and pivot of our Christian life is love for God. And we need to work that through. This is all to do with what John is describing in chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. How does the believer face the future? He has received God's promise of a complete restoration. That's what he says. It'd be just before that. When he appears, we'll be like him. It's a wonderful thought, that. A wonderful thought. That when Christ appears, we shall be like him. So we've got this promise of complete restoration. And we live with a certain hope that God will fulfill that promise because he's working it out. In the context of Romans 8:28 and 29, he's working that out in you and in me. So John states a fact. In the light of this, everyone who has this hope purifies. He's not saying it's a wish. May he purify himself. He's not using it as a possibility. He may purify himself. He's not even saying it as a command. He ought to purify himself. It's much more forceful than that. The believer lives in the hope of becoming conformed to Jesus Christ. And the more you and I contemplate this truth, the more we will wage war against sin within as well as without. Love for Christ will be the strongest motivator in this battle. And this thought, you see, fits into the whole drift of John's message. In chapter 1 and verse 7 he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin." And then in chapter 2 verse 6 he says, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." And Jesus' walk was, as we thought about this outworking of faith this morning, it is obedience. That's how it's manifest. It's not great professions. It's not eloquence. It is obedience to the revealed will of God. That's what Alan was outlining this morning in the life of Noah. And it's a very, very important point to make. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How did Jesus walk? He walked in complete obedience to the will of his Father. How did he do that? What was the root of that obedience? The root of that obedience was love. That was the root of that obedience. If you take love out of the equation, the obedience will die. Jesus loved his Father. That's why he stuck to the obedient path. And it's as our love wanes and falls, do we find ourselves on or off in the pathway. But praise be to God, of course. He always keeps us going. He's working it out for us. And then, again, he says in chapter 2, verse 8, Yet I am writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and you. That truth at work in the Lord Jesus Christ of obedience to his Father through love for his Father is actually what is at work in the true Christian. And we rejoice in that. It's an indispensable condition of the child of God that he or she realizes in some part a growing awareness of what I want to be, and what I want to be fits in and accords with the nature of God in all of the way it manifests itself. I suppose in short, what we could say is, it's holiness. Well, we leave it there, brothers and sisters, and we pray that God will help us to serve him in the light of his word. Amen.